It's been a beautiful morning of worship already, and I just wanted to take a moment to welcome all of you who are perhaps first-timers or visitors with us today. I've seen a number of new faces, and I've tried to connect with each one of you, and if I've missed one of you, you can hold me accountable to that after the service, and I'll make sure to say hello to you personally. But I trust you have sensed that here at this church, this is a place where God is at work, where you can experience the real love that comes from Him, as well as the real life that is experienced in this place. And so, welcome to worship at EMC. And I also wanted to take a quick moment, and I don't know if all the folks that this will particularly apply to are in here quite yet, but some of them are trickling in. But I don't know if you've noticed throughout this last week, but the fellowship hall has been a busy place. Each day, on different periods of time, there's been something going on in there. Whether it was a trustee or someone from the Wesley Sunday School class putting paint or doing something on the walls, or if it was the Operation Christmas Child group that was in there faithfully serving. I see Pat walking right down the middle right as I say that, so good timing, Pat. I just want to say thank you to all of you who give so selflessly week after week, month after month, year after year for Jesus here at this place. And I know that especially the Operation Christmas Child ministry is going to make a difference in the lives of many, many children for the gospel around the world. And so thank you for your work. It is very much appreciated. If indeed you are new to our church, or if you're just new to this series that we've been working through, the series is called Connecting. And Connecting is going to be the theme of our church's life in the year ahead, in 2018. We at this church believe that as human beings that were created in the image of God, human beings were created for relationships. Relationships with God, of course, but relationships with one another within the world. And we believe that to fulfill the Great Commission, which was Jesus' final command to his followers, to go into the world and make disciples, if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, that means we have to be intentional with making meaningful connections. Connecting with God, connecting one with another, and connecting with the world. Face-to-face, heart-to-heart, meaningful connections. Now, this morning is one of the more uncomfortable, probably the most uncomfortable, maybe even the only uncomfortable sermon in the series. Because this morning I want to talk a little bit about what are those obstacles to connecting. What are those things that prevent us from making connections? Now, I'm not going to talk about what happened to me this week in my office. Bobby, I sent you a picture. I hope you got that picture. And maybe you can put it up on the screen for me. Maybe it didn't get through. Okay, that's probably the Lord saying, don't show that picture to everybody. And I'll tell you why. It was very incriminating of some of you. Because I was... there it is. There's that picture. So it was the devil trying to keep the picture up, and Jesus said, no, that picture's going up. There it is for you to see. If you're wondering where that is, that's taken from inside my office. There I am trying to serve Jesus, prepare a sermon, working for the Lord, and I hear this noise at my door. And I just kind of dismissed it at first, but it persisted and it persisted. And then I started hearing chuckles. And I knew something was awry. And lo and behold, I found, well, what you see right there. So I take back everything I said about Operation Christmas Child. Just forget it. Because this is what happens. They put their boxes and block me in. But listen, all joking aside, you can take that down. All joking aside, when I'm talking about obstacles, I'm not talking about things like that. I'm talking about what are those things that prohibit us in our hearts, perhaps, from being a connecting people, particularly as it pertains to reaching out into the world and sharing Jesus as faithful witnesses to the ends of the earth. Back in February of 2015, Tom Rainer, on his blog, posted an article titled, 15 Reasons Our Churches Are Less Evangelistic Today. 15 reasons. Now, admittedly, this is not a scientific list. He put out a poll on Twitter. And admittedly, not a scientific poll, but just put a poll on Twitter. He asked a simple question. It was, why do you think many churches aren't as evangelistic as they once were? And so over the next several days, he was bombarded with all sorts of responses. It actually surpassed his expectations. He had no idea that so many people would be so sensitive to this question and want to weigh in on the answer. And so what he did is, as these responses came in through Twitter, he began to organize them and categorize them based on frequency. And so what emerged from that was this list of 15 reasons why churches are less evangelistic today than perhaps they were in the past. Now, I came across this article. I didn't read it back then. I came across it recently. And as I was looking through these reasons, these 15 answers, I began to feel convicted. I began to ask myself, do these things define my life? Do these things explain why I'm perhaps not reaching out like I should? Why I'm not making those meaningful connections with the world around me? And then I began to think about our church. And I began to ask, do these 15 things describe our church in any way? And so as I was thinking through the answer to that question and processing and reflecting, the Lord drew me back to a passage in Acts that we had covered on Wednesday night centuries ago, for those of you that were there, back in chapter 17. So that's where I'm going to be this morning, in chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 17. And what you'll find in that passage, if you haven't been there in a long time and you've forgotten what's going on, Paul's on his second missionary journey, his second out of three, and he has just come out of Thessalonica. So the gospel on his second missionary journey had crossed over into Europe for the first time. And he was in Thessalonica, and he was preaching, and basically a mob rose up and ran him out of town. So he went south to Berea, and he found some people there who loved God's word. And he was having great success sharing God's word in Berea. And then that crowd from Thessalonica followed him there and ran him out of Berea too. So when we get to the middle part of chapter 17, Paul has traveled so far south, he's all the way down in Athens. And he's actually there all by himself. So they've escorted him out of Berea kind of secretly, just to protect him from this mob. And he's now down in Athens. He's all by himself. He's waiting for his ministry companions to come for him. So here he is, the great apostle, in the intellectual and cultural capital of the ancient world. And as he looks around, he sees that he is surrounded by unparalleled moral decadence and spiritual lostness. So as the Lord drew me to this passage, as I was thinking about these 15 reasons why we're not evangelistic as we used to be, I began to see that perhaps the apostle gives us an example of how to overcome these obstacles, how to overcome these barriers. So what I did is I took the 15 and I did my own categorization, and you have the 3 points in your bulletin this morning. So the first reason why Christians are not as evangelistic as we used to be is that we have lost our sense of urgency to reach lost people. The sad truth is, many Christians today, many church members are just simply too lazy, too apathetic, or just too busy to connect. We don't want to put in the effort. We don't want to have skin in the game. It's just too much work. Many of us just don't care enough. After all, I've got my own life, my own business, my own stuff that I'm sorting through. People have their business, their stuff. I don't have time for that. I've got too much going on my plate. I can't be thinking about their plate as well and what's going on in their life. And so we just make no time. Because after all, we're so busy. Our lives are so chock full of meetings and events and sports and entertainment and so much stuff that we just don't have time to do what Jesus has called us to do. Many of us live as practical pluralists. And a pluralist is just someone who believes that, hey, there's many different roads to God. I can't say my road is better than your road. Or we're practical universalists, which says it doesn't matter what road you take because we're all going to end up in the same place anyway. And really, when you look at the end result of those two perspectives, they have the same result in your life. And so while none of us in here would probably say that we're a pluralist or we're a universalist or people in churches who believe in Jesus, we don't believe that way, and yet so often we live that way. That somehow people are just going to find their way to God on their own. Or that God would, there's no way hell is actually a real thing that people would end up. And so why bother? Because they're going to end up in heaven anyway. We don't see the world or care about the world the way that God does. And so when we turn to Paul and we look at his example here in chapter 17, here in Athens, beginning in verse 16, the first thing I want to ask is, what did Paul see when he looked at the world around him? As he was surrounded by the the stuff of the people of Athens. What did Paul see when he looked? He wasn't taking in Athens like most of us would. If any one of us went to Athens today, we would probably go there as what? We'd probably go there as a tourist, wouldn't we? We'd go there to see the ancient beauty of the ancient world and the take in the culture of Europe, and we'd have our iPhones or our cameras, we'd be taking pictures of everything, right? Paul wasn't there as a tourist. He wasn't just strolling through the city taking in the sights because everything was so spectacular and beautiful. What caught Paul's eye as he looked in Athens was the city's rampant idolatry. The Greek word used here that talks about the idolatry that he beheld is a word that is not used anywhere else in Scripture or anywhere else in all of Greek literature. And it basically means that the city was smothered with idols. It was an idol swamp. And Paul, when he looked at Athens, he looked through the facade. He looked through the external beauty of its culture and its architecture and its art. And what he saw is the way things really were. And as a result, look at how he felt. Let's read verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, all alone, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. Deeply troubled. Now, some of your translations may say something different than deeply troubled. They may say his spirit was provoked, or his spirit was disturbed, or he was greatly distressed. And I think whatever translation you go with, the bottom line is something happened on the inside of Paul. Something moved, something stirred, like a seizure in his soul. He was awakened to the utter lostness of the city. He was shaken to the core of who he was. And because of his deep, abiding connection to Jesus, Paul was able to look in Athens and see what was really going on. But not just see what was really going on. He began to feel in his heart the way that God feels in his heart as he looks at the world that is lost. He began to see and feel the way that God himself sees and feels. And very much unlike us who tend to look out the world, myself included, we look at the world and we criticize the world and we condemn the world and we look down on the world and we judge the world, Paul was compelled to engage. Paul was compelled to witness. And just like all the other apostles and all the other followers of Jesus, you go all the way back to Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, they're being told to be silent about Jesus. They said, "We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. We cannot not tell you about Jesus. Doesn't matter what you want to do to us. It doesn't matter what you tell us we can and can't do. We see the world as God sees it. We're moved in our hearts as God himself is moved, and we cannot remain silent for the gospel." John Wesley saw and felt like this too. His charge to the early Methodists went something like this: "You have nothing to do but save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work. And go always, not only to those that want you, but to those that want you most. It is your business to save as many souls as you can, to bring as many sinners as you possibly can to repentance, and with all your power to build them up in that holiness without which no one can see the Lord." As Methodists, we have a rich heritage of going out and evangelizing the world, making meaningful connections, connecting with people where they are, face to face, heart to heart, seeing the gospel penetrate the darkness and transform people and being brought into the marvelous light. And so evangelism is not about fanny packs full of tracts that we pass out to people by the handfuls. It's about going into the deep and the dark and the lost and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, face to face and heart to heart, making those meaningful, saving connections with others, based in a meaningful, saving connection with God. Secondly, the reason why we're not as evangelistic as we used to be is that we have an absence of intentionality. Due to our lack of urgency, many Christians simply just don't befriend lost people. We don't take time to make friends with people who aren't Christians. And so instead what we do, again, present company included, we form our little holy huddles, our little groups, these safe zones where we surround ourselves only with the people that reinforce our beliefs, who don't encroach on our personal lives or inconvenience us in any way. And honestly, this describes my entire life in seminary. My life in seminary consisted of going to class at school, working at school. I had a job, a full-time job the entire time in seminary, at seminary. And by the way, I went to church at school. My every sphere of my life was spent in that building on Northside Drive in Jackson, Mississippi. And even though all around me was just, talk about moral decadence and spiritual lostness, everywhere you look in Jackson is an opportunity to share the gospel with the lost and the dying. And yet, I made every excuse not to. I found my safe place. And as I look back on my life in seminary, yeah, I may have had some academic success and received accolades and all those things, but you know what? If I'm being really honest with myself, and this is the first time I've ever admitted this to anyone, so here I am doing it before all of you and everyone watching on the video there, I failed seminary. I failed seminary. It's hard to admit that. It's hard to be honest with ourselves. Our absence of intentionality, our excuses, the reasons why, no, it's someone else. It's someone else is called to that. It's not me, it's someone else. And we surround ourselves with those people that make us feel comfortable. Churches also have an ineffective evangelistic strategy that goes something like this. You come rather than we go. That's our strategy. We just have a great music program, a great Sunday school program, a great youth group, a great this, that, or the other. Here, a great preacher. The lost will come in droves. That's our strategy for evangelism. And then we wonder why we're not seeing baptisms every week, why people aren't giving their lives to the Lord, because it's an inward-focused strategy. If we just do things really good here and make things really nice here, then maybe they'll come. We've lost our focus on making disciples who are equipped and motivated to reach the lost. And we fill our calendar up with activities that are all good activities. But we're so busy with our good activities that we don't have time for the things that really matter. Where our primary focus should be about equipping people to reach out and then discipling those who come in, churches get bogged down in a myriad of good things that have less importance. Again, I'm thinking of the thing from Wesley that we just read a second ago. You have nothing to do but save souls. Everything that happens should have that end in mind. To save souls, to reach the lost, to be about the business of Jesus in the world. In a church that is not saving souls is a church that is not being faithful to its commission. And I refuse to be a pastor that is unfaithful to the commission. I refuse to settle into church life, in church culture, doing churchy things, going through the motions, having nice worship services. I love our worship services. But is not church about more than just having a nice worship service? I pray to God that it is, that we embrace that. What did Paul do when he was in Athens? Well, we know what he saw, we know what he felt, but what did he go do? Well, simply put, he engaged people where they were. He engaged people where they were. He did that. Look in verse 17. This is a lot like what we read last week when he was in Ephesus, or talking to the Ephesian leaders. Verse 17, Luke says, Paul went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. So Paul literally, physically, in the flesh, went to where the people were. He didn't set up a nice little tent somewhere or a nice little rent some building and have a really nice church service and hope everyone came to him. Paul went to the people, and he went to every sphere of life. He went to the religious place. He went to the marketplace. He went to the academic place. He went to the courthouse. He went everywhere to engage people physically where they were. But you know what else? He did it personally. There was a personal approach to the way he went to the people. Look in verse 22. So Paul, standing before the council, here he is before the Areopagus, this, this high council that was entrusted with safeguarding the city's cultural and religious and educational distinctives. And here he's before this council, and this is how he addresses them. "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way." Do you know, for years I read that as sarcasm? That Paul is just being kind of like, reaching, giving a hug and then stabbing him in the back with an insult. I don't think that's it at all. I'll tell you why I don't think that's it. Because that wasn't the way Jesus did it. And if we learn anything from Acts, it's that the ministry of the apostles and all of those who follow them is not their ministry. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it is Christ's ministry in and through you. And I don't think there's, for a second, Paul is trying to slight the Athenians or criticize them with some sort of snide remark. I see this as really just him being complimentary to them, almost. He didn't come to them and say, "You're all going to hell. This city's going to hell in a handbasket." Instead, he begins with courtesy. Imagine that. Simple courtesy. He opens dialogue, establishes rapport, develops a little bit of trust, creates a context where a personal connection is actually even possible. He's not hostile. He's not coming in with shock and awe, trying to scare everyone into heaven. He's making connections with people personally where they are. And in verse 23, it says, this next thing he says, "For I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about." Paul engaged them where they were spiritually, philosophically, intellectually. This altar to this unknown God became a point of contact for him. He stepped into their system, their worldview. He didn't come with and start pounding them with his Bible. He stepped into their lives for a moment. He experienced, he saw the world through their perspectives. He sympathized, empathized, had compassion. He entered into the situation so that he could make a connection with them using their own language so that he could share the gospel. I'm telling you, that does not come easy. Not for Paul's day and not for our day. It takes preparation. It takes study. It takes making careful observations. It takes putting a plan in place of how to do that. It doesn't just happen. A connecting people will be intentional, will be strategic, will form a plan, will put structures in place to facilitate this type of personal connection. They'll actually go and be there. They'll engage so that some may know Christ. Now, the final obstacle, which may be the greatest, and I mean great, I mean largest, not best, it's probably the worst, is the last one on your bulletin there. A misplaced religiosity. I think many in churches today sort of miss what church life, what the Christian life is really all about. Rainer says, "Christian churches are no longer houses of prayer equipped to reach the lost, but rather they're where we go to have our needs met." You see the distinction, the contrast that he just made? The church that I was a youth pastor in for a number of years during college had a couple there that I came to know pretty well, and they had a son and a daughter in the youth group, and they were good friends, and really, I really loved them and enjoyed getting to know them. But the husband said something to me one day that just, I don't know, it struck a nerve, and I've never been able to forget it. He said, this is a paraphrase, but the essence of it was this: "I come to church to," quote, "get blessed." To get blessed. Now, I'm not trying to be critical of this idea that when you come to church, the Lord bless. Of course, I hope everyone here has been blessed this morning. Jesus has blessed us with his presence. He's lavished us with his love and his grace as we've offered our praise and our worship to him, and as we've lifted our prayers to him and given our tithes and our offerings unto him. And there's been a beautiful atmosphere of blessing here, and there is every week. And I thank God for that. But is that all church is? It's just a place to go and get something? Doesn't that seem inherently self-centered or selfish to you? It does to me. And yet I think so often that's how we approach church. I'm going to go get a blessing. I'm going to go get something at church today. Get a feeling. Get a word. Get something that makes me feel better, gives me something that I think that I need. And again, don't misunderstand me. This is a place where you get what you need, of course. But there's a big difference between going to give and then receiving in return versus just going to receive, to get. Rainer says, because church is where I get and not where I give, many think the job of evangelism is up to whom? Ooh, the pastor, right? The paid church staff, that's what we're paying them for, right? I come, I sit faithfully in my seat, and I put money in that offering plate, and by golly, you should go do the ministry. Can I tell you, that is an insidious attitude that will kill a church like cancer. That somehow the laity and the clergy have this hard division where one is passive and just sits back and receives and the other one gives and does all the stuff. There is no clergy-laity divide in the Great Commission. It was not given to just the professional paid clergy church staff. If you follow Jesus, if you are filled with His Spirit, if you are one who claims to be a child of the Father, you will be about the Father's business. And the Holy Spirit, who continues through whom the Son of God continues His ministry in the world through His people, if He fills you, then you are to be a witness to the ends of the earth. The job of evangelizing the world is not up to those that we pay on a payroll. It's for all of those who receive God's grace, whose lives have been transformed. There's a reason why we've been saying Ephesians 4:12 for month after month after month after month. It's because of the works of ministry, the works of service that belong to the body of Christ are not for the pastor. They're for the people, all of God's people, pastor included, of course. I'm part of the body of Christ too, but all of God's people. Now, admittedly, too many pastors have monopolized ministry. They've said, only I have the training, I went to seminary, I have the degree, I'm the only one that knows how to reach the lost, and so I'm the only one that knows how to do this, that, and the other, so I will do the ministry. And they selfishly hoard ministry to themselves. That absolutely is a problem and exists in our churches, in the world, in our country. But there's another issue that's at work too. And that is the issue where in many churches, you have this tiny little percentage of people who do the stuff and a huge percentage of people that do virtually nothing. Because we have this mentality that I'm just here to get something. The work of God cannot advance in the world in a church like that. Because that's not the way God put His church together. That's not His vision for what we are to be. And so, yeah, pastors who monopolize ministry instead of multiplying ministry are to blame. But so are parishioners who sit idly by while everyone else does all the work. Listen to me. Church is not about me. It's not about my needs, what I can get, what satisfies me, what scratches my itch. It's not about having all the right, just having the right beliefs, or just following the right rules, or having just the right kind of behavior. You know who that sounds a lot like? It sounds a lot like the Pharisees to me. If I just follow the rules, if I just have the right beliefs, if I just do this, 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 and this, and this, God will be pleased with me, and everyone else go to hell. By the way, the only people that made Jesus mad were the Pharisees. The only people that made Jesus mad. The church is not to be a place of just right beliefs and behaviors and so on. The church is the living embodiment of the life of God in the world. A community of life and love in grace, in mercy, in compassion, not just a code of rules or conduct. It's a place where if you want to live, you have to die. It's a place where it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's a place where to be first, you got to be last. Speaking of the Pharisees, by the way, there's no clearer picture of misplaced religiosity than Saul the Pharisee. Right? Same man, same vigor, same passion, but Saul went from being an enforcer of religious rules to an ambassador of grace and reconciliation. A life that was once marked and defined by anger and resentment and the fruit of which was to strike fear in all those who disagreed with him became one completely surrendered to Christ. To be spent, to be used by him for whatever he wants of him. And the fruit of that, he evangelized the entire known world. It is true, if we were to take the time that we don't have this morning to go through and look at verse by verse Paul's really profound sermon before the Areopagus, we would see, yeah, it is true. Paul did preach about judgment. Thank you, Paul, for sharing with us this very prophetic, necessary word about the coming judgment. You find it there in verse 31. But you know what? He presented that message, that prophetic word about God's coming judgment for sin. He did it in a winsome, personal, relational way. And all the rest of his sermon leading up to that point set the context for which he could talk about judgment. Because he's talking about God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the source of all life, the one that we were created to be connected to and draw life from and have meaning and purpose from. He's the ruler of all the nations. He desires none of them be lost. He wants all to be saved. He is a loving father who desires communion and intimacy with all of his children. That's the context for the death and judgment speech. God desires none to be lost, but for all to be saved. It was never Paul's strategy to shame or condemn people into heaven, but to love and invite through his witness and his engagement, face to face, heart to heart. This is what a connecting people looks like. But in order to get there, something in us has to die. We have to die to my way. Your way too. I didn't mean me. I was speaking on behalf of all of us. Each of us has to say that, not just the pastor. The pastor does have to say that too, by the way. We die to our way. My rights, my rules, my expectations. We might even have to die to the old way of doing things. I mean, how many times have we heard, where is Pastor CD? He's in here somewhere. Where, CD, raise your hand. Pastor CD, you're sitting in a different place. You're like Waldo. You're like in a different place every week. You need to wear a red and white striped shirt next week so I can find you easier. How many times have we heard CD mention what Del Tackett said 4 years ago at the Journey Conference? And I'm thankful he keeps reminding us. We can't keep doing the things that we always used to do. We can't just keep going back to the same old things and expecting different results. Something has to die to the old way of doing things. The old way of doing things doesn't seem to work anymore. Now, I'm not telling you what those specific things are. That's for the Lord to bring clarity and conviction to each of our minds and hearts. But as a general principle, we can't just appeal to something because that's the way it's always been done. We have to be bold. We have to try something new. We have to take risks. We have to step out in faith. We may not know the end before we start, and that's okay, because we want to be obedient to God and walk in the light as he shines it and trust him and walk side by side with him in the light that he has been given, that he's given to us. We have to die to ourselves, be moved by the things that move the heart of God, be intentional about having relationships with people that aren't very nice to have relationships with, perhaps. meeting them where they are, being a witness to all Christ is and has done for us. And there's no promise that we'll win them all. Jesus didn't even manage that. The Son of God himself did not manage to convert everyone he shared the good news about himself with. Paul didn't have the 100% success rate. Everywhere Paul went, my Wednesday night Bible study class is exactly what I'm about to say. Everywhere he went, there were divided responses to his sermon, his preaching, his ministry. Some accepted, some believed, but others rejected. And oftentimes it felt like more rejected than accepted. And he received all sorts of misunderstanding and ridicule and accusations and threats upon his life because of his faithfulness to what his Lord told him to do. But you know what? The good thing about chapter 17 is verse 34. Verse 34, which says, but some joined him and believed. And that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. That's what connecting is all about. That some might join us and believe. That some might unite themselves to the source of life and be saved. And so as we seek to be a connecting people, may verse 34 be said of us. That some join us and believe to the glory of God. Now, I'll be honest with you as we close here. I've been wrestling with preaching this morning because it feels critical. It feels a little negative, perhaps, and that's not my intent, to just be critical. My intent is not to just motivate with pressure or guilt or shame or any of those things. I just want to ask those really hard questions about my life, about our life together. What are those things? What are those things holding us back? What are those things standing in the way? We see who we are and we know what we want to be. What's keeping us from getting from here to there? That's all I want to ask today. And I'll tell you the truth is that I in my own heart am as guilty and feel as much conviction about these three things as anybody. As I look back on my life and I see where I've failed to have any type of urgency to save the lost, where I've been apathetic, where I've filled my schedule with too much stuff, I've got the priorities all out of whack, I'm just as guilty as anybody. Where I have failed to be intentional to step out of my comfort zone and find those people that the Lord would lead me to come to Jesus, to meet Jesus, to have that face-to-face, heart-to-heart connection, I am just as guilty, if not more so, than anyone else in here. And I guarantee you, in my life, seasons of my life, I've misplaced my religiosity in some terrible ways. There's a whole season of my life in college where I became so convinced that holiness meant me lording my good behavior over your bad behavior. That was my sum total picture of holiness. Misplaced religiosity. I'm the chief of sinners. But you know what else I believe? I believe that this place is a place of repentance and forgiveness. I believe that when we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so as Jeff comes up, wherever Jeff is, Jeff's over here, as he's going to close us in a song, I invite you to join me because I feel led to repent, to confess my sins to God. And if you feel led to do the same thing, come join me. And let this be a closing session of reflecting on what the Lord is saying and revealing to us those gaps in our lives, those ways where we've missed what it's all about, where we've misplaced our passion and our fervor and our whatever that God has given us, we put it in the wrong things and got everything out of whack. Let this be a time where we allow God to put those things back in the right place. And we can rise from these places of kneeling in prayer, restored and forgiven and renewed, but even more than that, empowered to go and to be a connecting people. So I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to pray, and then Jeff is going to close us in song. Please stand with me. Father, we acknowledge deep in our hearts right now that you are the creator and the sustainer of all of life. All the universe belongs to you. We acknowledge that you are the ruler of all the nations, that you desire no people to be lost. You desire all to be saved. You are the father of your children, and you long for nothing more than to welcome us back in your loving embrace. So God, may this time be a time of reconciliation in our hearts to you, to one another, in preparation for a ministry of reconciliation to the ends of the earth, drawing people to their creator, their sustainer, their ruler, their father. Lord, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my failure as a faithful disciple to you. But I believe that there's forgiveness and restoration and newness of life through Christ in the Holy Spirit. To your glory, always, Father, we pray, amen. Jeff, amen. Thank you.